Luke chapter 8. So open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. I've so enjoyed my study of this passage, and it's brought to life things in my own life where I needed Christ's healing and Christ's life injected into my life. I love the song, "We are the broken, you are the healer," was a phrase of one of the songs we sang this morning, and it's so fitting for what we're going to talk about this morning. But before we jump in, I want to ask a question. Are there any 12-year-olds in the house today? We've got, oh, not quite. You have a beard. You can't be 12 years old. We got Sarah right back there is a 12-year-old girl. Okay, I want you to remember that as we walk through this story this morning. Sarah's a 12-year-old girl full of life and energy and love, right? Her family? True? Some days? Okay. Well, let's open our time here with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to bring and open your word this morning, Lord. I think of our brothers and sisters in faraway places hiding today, Lord, for fear that they might be found out, but still studying your word. And I pray, Lord, that you'd bless their lives. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom that we have in this country to open your word and to study it. Thank you for the many men who have gone before us and looked at these passages, Lord, and studied and wrestled with them. We pray this morning, Lord, that you would illuminate truth in our hearts and our lives this morning, that you might guide us into the things that you'd have us to change in our own hearts and our own lives. Lord, do some work in us today. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take a quick review of Luke chapter 8. As you start at the beginning of Luke chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 40 today, but at the beginning of Luke 8, you see Jesus is being financially supported by different people that have been touched through his ministry. And so it allows him to continue doing ministry. We see in verse 22 that even creation bows its knee to Jesus of Nazareth. As the wind and the waves calm in an instant. And it freaks the disciples out so much that they ask the question, who can this be? That even the wind and the waves obey him. We see last week that Jesus has the power over the spiritual world as he heals a demon-possessed man and restores him to life in the community. This man lived in the tombs, but now he's restored physically, spiritually, and mentally. And today we're going to take a look at this passage in Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56, where Jesus has power over even life and death. Even over physical life. Jesus has the power to raise the dead and cure a woman from an incurable disease. Just a few verses before verse 40 in Luke chapter 8, the people in which the demon-possessed man, the people in that community, asked Jesus to leave because he had ruined their economy from sending a herd of pigs over a cliff. But as Jesus returns to the area of Capernaum, the crowd welcomes him and is expectantly waiting and pleading with him to come into their context and to heal and to work. And isn't that how people respond to Jesus today? Some want nothing to do with him, even after they witness his great power. And other people want Jesus to come in and invade their life, work in their heart. Some people keep Jesus at arm's length. And others desire him to do deep work in their life. Where are you at this morning? Do you kind of like your sin? Maybe some thoughts or a habit that you don't want Jesus to mess with? Maybe you give Jesus an area of your life and say, hey, Jesus, you can work on this on me because it'll bring about some good things if I clean this area. But I'm not going to let you have this area, Jesus. Are you really ready for Jesus to work in your heart and your life? So the main idea, as I've thought about and as I've prayed over this passage, what I want you to go away with, I don't care if you remember 3 points, I don't care if you remember a funny story or a 12-year-old with a beard. I want you to remember that healing and life only come through Christ. Healing and life only come through Christ. Jesus is the life giver, and Jesus is the one that restores us in healing. In both this passage and today, we see Jesus as the healer and the life giver. So let's take a look. Let's dive into our Bibles in Luke chapter 8, and we're just going to kind of read a few verses at a time as we walk through this passage. Let's read verses 40 through 42. Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, and they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. As we see in these first few verses, we see that many problems are presented. Many problems are presented. The people had been waiting for him. They had been expectantly waiting for him to come back. And there was Jairus, standing on the seashore's edge, waiting for Jesus to come. Why? Because his only daughter of 12 years old was in desperate need of Jesus' healing touch. So Jesus comes. They're expectantly waiting for him. And as I thought about expectantly waiting for someone, I thought about those times when you sit in the waiting room as a loved one is having surgery. And the surgery goes longer than expected. And 30 minutes past the expected time that the surgery should take. And there's expectant waiting. There's anxiety. There's fear. Some of you have been in that spot. And I know as sitting with my grandpa had knee surgery, that was the case, and my grandma was a wreck. She was expectantly waiting the doctor to come. Expectantly waiting is what Jairus was doing. Maybe he had showed up early that morning to be first in line, or maybe because of his status in the community as a synagogue leader, he would have been given first place, and everyone might have known that his daughter was on her deathbed. Notice his response to Jesus as he begs Jesus to come to his home. He falls at Jesus' feet. I didn't know how common this was for people to fall at the feet of Jesus. But in looking at it and going over time and time again in the Gospels, we see people as they come to Jesus, they fall at his feet in worship. They fall at his feet in submission. They fall at his feet in reverence. It was an act of, I am inadequate to save my daughter, but in faith, I believe you can act, Jesus. An act of submission, reverence, a pleading. Shouldn't we eagerly and expectantly want Jesus to come into our context, to invade our home, to take our issues in the lives that we have and to reconcile them? What's your response when your children become wayward? Is it to fall in submission to the feet of Jesus and ask for his help, or to try to fix it on your own? What about health problems like Jairus had in the story? Do we fall at the feet of Jesus in submission and ask for his help humbly, not demanding, but by faith, trusting our Savior with the outcome, no matter the situation? What about a relationship problem with another person in the church? Do we fall in submission to Christ and work through his power to heal the relationship? Or do we let bitterness creep in into our hearts toward a brother or sister? What about marriage problems? Do we fall at the feet of Jesus and let him provide healing and direction in our life? Jairus was most likely a synagogue ruler in or near the town of Capernaum. He had a very public position. It came with wealth and power and prestige. It was a spiritual leadership position. And a synagogue would have some similarities to our church today. A synagogue leader would be responsible for the leadership in the synagogue, the reading of the Word of God, the organization of teachers, and the cleanliness of the synagogue. As a synagogue leader, he would have been in contact with the Pharisees. Now, you remember the Pharisees, right? Those are the guys that hate Jesus. And even at this very time, they're planning a way to kill Jesus. So surely this synagogue leader would have known the Pharisees' viewpoint on Jesus. So going to Jesus was a risky proposition. He might have been putting his job on the line. Remember Nicodemus going under the cover of night? He could have faced some serious trouble from the religious leaders who were desiring to kill Jesus. So, what drove him to Jesus? What drove this synagogue leader to Jesus? It was his only daughter, 12 years old, dying. Sarah's age. We don't know the cause of this little girl. We don't know the cause of this little girl's disease, but we know that morning she was very sick. And it was evident to her father and to the people around that she wasn't going to make it. Maybe Jairus woke up that morning to hear her breathing, wheezing and labored and heavy. And maybe it was just evident as you looked at her face that life was leaving her body. She was so sick. Something was more important that day to Jairus than his reputation. He awoke that morning with a new sense of urgency. He must find Jesus to heal his daughter. Maybe there's a problem in your life today. A problem that's big. So big, you don't think anybody can help it or heal it. Maybe it's a boyfriend relationship gone awry, or girlfriend relationship gone awry. Maybe it's an engagement cut off. Maybe it's a son or daughter in drugs. Maybe it's an addiction that's tearing apart your family. We have a Savior that can heal problems. We have a Savior that can heal big problems. Christ can heal, and He's the only one that can heal. Look at what Jairus was going to Jesus with. It was a big problem. Problems continue to mount, though, as we take a look in verse 42. His daughter was dying, but then as Jesus was on his way to his home, the crowds were crushing him. This was a crowd of lame and sick people. You guys have been in a crowd before that's slowly moving, right? And you wish people would just hurry up a little bit. Imagine a crowd that's crushing in on Jesus, that's full of sick people and lame people, almost to the point of stopping Jesus completely. Can you imagine the anxiety that Jairus would have been going through? Can you imagine the feeling of just so desiring Jesus to be on the doorstep of your home to save your daughter and not being able to get there because of all these sick people crowding in on Jesus? They were crushing Jesus. It was a major roadblock for Jairus. But then a bigger problem comes. A bigger problem comes. And we see that Jesus stops to heal. Take a look with me at verses 43 through 48. And there was a woman. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Verse 45, "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that the power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." A major roadblock for Jairus. There was a woman. She'd been suffering for 12 years. The same amount of time that Jairus had enjoyed sweet relationship with his little girl. This woman had suffered 12 years at the hands of doctors and physicians of that time, and her problem was only getting worse, as we see in Mark's gospel. Luke, the doctor, though, protects his profession and says, no, it was an incurable disease. So, she comes to Jesus. She comes to Jesus. What was her problem? This lady's problem was she had menstrual bleeding that didn't stop for 12 years. That didn't stop for 12 years. I can't sympathize with this issue, but in asking my wife what it would be like, four words came to mind over a text message. She said these four words: awful, annoying, painful, and scary. Today, for a woman to suffer with this illness would be awful. But in that day, where there were other ramifications that would also come with this type of disease and illness and problem, we see what God had commanded in Leviticus 15, verse 19. When a woman has a discharge, if her discharge in her body is blood, she shall continue in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. She was unclean. In the community, she was unclean. And this disease, this problem, had made her an outcast in every sense of the word. Socially, she would be rejected by the people of her community because of her uncleanliness due to the Levitical law. Spiritually, at that time, she wouldn't be able to go to the synagogue and worship God. Imagine having the desire to worship God on a Sunday morning, but not being able to because of your disease. And then there was the rejection by her family. Imagine not being able to touch your family for 12 years. No hugs from mom. No touch to her husband. She would have been isolated, alone, separated. Physically, possibly, she would have had to live in a different place because she was unclean. So this lady has a massive problem. And she does something brave and cunning. She follows Jesus in this large crowd. Because of her illness, she couldn't just walk up to Jesus and explain it to him and say, "I need you to heal me." She did something sneaky. She did something brave and cunning. She went into the crowd. She hung towards the back. And she just thought if she could get to the cloak of Jesus, she could be healed. Her faith was in the object and the person of Jesus Christ and who He was, that He would provide healing in her situation. So she sneaks up. She touches His cloak. And she's healed. How long did it take for her to be healed? A few seconds? A little while? Maybe a few days? No, instantly, immediately, as soon as she touched Jesus, she knew she had been touched by Jesus Christ and healing had come. She was healed in that instant, in that moment, immediately. Seconds didn't pass. As sure as she knew that she was living, she knew she had been healed. And so she begins to fall back into the crowd. And that's when Jesus says something. Jesus says, "Who touched me?" Now, did Jesus know? Of course Jesus knew. Of course Jesus knew. Why would He ask that question? She stops. Her heart begins to pound. She's trembling at being found out. Who touched me? Her plan had worked, and now it was falling apart. Why did Jesus want to call her out? Notice the human response of the disciples, right? They totally get in Jesus' way of what He's trying to accomplish. And it reminds me so much of what we're like today, right? Jesus is working, and we mess it up. And He has to give us a second opportunity so we can redeem ourselves, right? And that's what the disciples are trying to wrap their head around. They're like, "Jesus, are you kidding me? Did you see that guy try to trip you back there with the cane? Like, there's lame people all over. What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you." But Jesus says, "Someone touched me. I know that the power has gone out from me." And here we get a glimpse into deity. "I know that power has gone out from me." We get an amazing glimpse into the mind of God in this phrase. Jesus knew when the power of God went from Him into another person, into this rejected, despised, bleeding woman. I don't know how it works because it's a God thing. But when God's power comes to us through salvation, through sanctification, or God changing us into His likeness, He knows it. He feels it. It's a part of His personal nature of the Godhead. And this points to the imminence of who God is. He knows when we receive His power and salvation or to live the Christian life. He knows. God is a personal God. And that's what we see in this passage. Why did Jesus call her out then? Just imagine, if you were a woman in her shoes, wouldn't it be nice to just shrink back into the shadows, and as you glance your head over your shoulder one last time at Jesus, He turns and He winks at you and you leave and nobody knows. Wouldn't that be the way you'd want to be treated by Jesus? But that's not what Jesus does. Why does Jesus call her out? Jesus restores her. She comes. She admits. She comes before Him trembling, falls at His feet, and then in the presence of everyone, she spills her guts. She says and she testifies about how she had been healed immediately because of touching Christ. She bore witness to who Christ was and the miracle He had done for her. Jesus then restores her socially. Everyone in the crowd would know now she is no longer an outcast. She's clean. She can return to her family. She can hug her children. She can kiss her husband. She's restored. She's cleansed. She goes from being a social outcast to once again being a part of the community. And now she can worship in the synagogue and live among her family. Isn't it amazing that Jesus has time for the social elites like Jairus? And then on the way to His house, He stops for a social outcast like this woman. Sometimes in our modern view of Christianity, we don't have time like Jesus did. I've walked past a hurting beggar or a homeless man and didn't have time to engage or even smile or look their way. Have you ever not had time for a hurting person? Here Jesus was on the way to the most important ruler's home, and He stops to recognize the social outcast of a woman. This miracle looks a lot like us. you and I, we're unable to purchase our own way to peace with God. We can't spend enough money to get to heaven. We all have a lasting disease, and that's sin. We find ourselves in the same spot. Maybe as long as we try to fix it ourselves, we're unable to. We're unclean. We're defiled. We're full of sin. But it is Christ that provides healing. We come to Him in faith as our way to heaven, and He makes us clean. He makes us a son or daughter, an heir in the kingdom of God when we reach in faith to Christ for His healing power over sin. So maybe you're in need of some healing this morning. Freak out moment. Nate's going to perform healing. No. I can't heal. The only thing I can do is introduce you to the great physician that can heal you through His blood shed on the cross and His resurrection. He can heal you from bitterness that you have in your heart toward another person and bring about forgiveness in your life. He can heal you and show you that you're accepted in Him even though you've committed awful sins you still regret to this day. He can mend the relationships in your life no matter how far gone you might think they are. And He alone is the one who can bring peace in your life. He can even restore broken and messed up marriages. That's Jesus' healing power. Notice what Jesus says. Notice what Jesus says to her in verse 48. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Two things I want to bring out from that phrase. The first one is daughter. It's the only time the Gospels record Jesus ever calling anyone daughter. And in all three Gospels, it's mentioned. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Daughter. Why does Jesus say daughter? He had changed her identity. She had a new position in Christ. She's now a daughter of His because of the work He will do on the cross. She has a new name, and it reminds me of the new name we have in John 1:12 when we're called children of God. And then He says, go in peace. Peace with God, the kind of peace that can only come through Christ. She had entered into salvation and now is at perfect peace with God Almighty. At this moment in the chapter, your heart's like rejoicing. You're just so thrilled that God has saved this woman. But, there's a dead girl. Take a look with me at verses 49 through 56. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, he said. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, don't be afraid. Just believe and she will be healed. When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except for Peter, John, and James and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She's not dead, but asleep. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, my child, get up. Her spirit returned and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Life is a gift. The privilege in June of witnessing new life as our twins were born. But with life comes the haunting reality of death. I had a college professor that would take his children and they would walk through a graveyard and look at the different tombstones and see how long people lived as a reminder to their family that life was short and life was a gift. This last week on Tuesday night, death struck near our home. It was a wonderful evening. We had spent time with friends and they were leaving. And as they pulled out of our driveway and drove one block, they stopped at a stop sign as a motorcycle went flying by on 7th Avenue. And as they turn and make a left-hand turn, the motorcycle strikes the back of a pickup. And a 50-year-old man from Iowa is killed a block and a half from my backyard. Titus and I walk out. We watch the sirens and the lights. Death strikes close to our home. So every day this week, as I drive past this bloody piece of pavement, death is there as a reminder. Death doesn't care what social class you're in. Death doesn't care what empire you run. Death doesn't care how many toys you have. It strikes, and it strikes us all. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And we see death strike in this chapter. Notice what the messenger says. Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. This messenger has zero faith that Jesus can now restore Jairus' daughter. But Jairus, in the account in Matthew, says, my daughter has died, but come, put your hand on her and she will live. There was no doubt in his words, no hesitation from Jairus. There was no doubt in his confidence in the power of Jesus. The messenger doubted. The messenger was wanting to be kind and not bother the teacher anymore. But Jairus had faith that Jesus could even bring back the dead. Notice that Jairus had just witnessed the healing of this woman through touch. And that's what he asked Jesus. To touch his daughter. Jesus, if you just touch her, she will be made well. Notice the comforting words of Christ in verse 50. Don't be afraid, just believe and she'll be healed. The object of the belief for Jairus was not in some magic pill, but in the person of Jesus Christ and of who he was as the God-man. Now, as the group arrives at Jairus' home, the funeral's already started. And it's not like our funerals today. You walk into a funeral in this church and it's quiet and it's subdued and people are speaking in whispered tones and the piano's gently playing. This funeral was completely different in this time. There was professional mourners that would shriek and scream and mourn. There was loud noises coming from flutes and it was just an awful time of disorder, moaning and lots of crying. But Jesus comes, and he comes into a funeral with a different mindset than most of us come to a funeral with, right? He comes, and he throws the whole crowd out. He doesn't work in disorder. He takes his three closest disciples, and he sets his other disciples up as a perimeter outside so nobody else can get in. That's speculation, but that's what I think probably happened. Jesus goes into their home. He takes the mother and father. And Jesus reaches out and he touches the hand of this 12-year-old girl. Touches the hand of this 12-year-old girl. What happens? Life. Her spirit had left. She was dead. It was out there somewhere. Jesus doesn't just put new life in her. He puts her life back into her. Her personality, her experiences, who she was. Restores her life. Jesus spoke life into this little girl. It's the same life that was spoken into the dust that Jesus formed when he formed Adam. It was the same life that sustains your life right now. The life giver, there's only one. From the littlest plant life to the biggest superstar on the planet, Christ is the only life giver. And Jesus restores life. Notice that she gets up. She stands up. We don't know what her life had been like up to this point. Probably if she was ill, she'd been ill for a long time and been laying down for a long time. But in that moment, she got up perfectly restored to health. Walking, no problem. Eating, no problem. We can speculate that Jairus would have been very cynical and disbelieving when it came to the topic of Jesus. But today, his faith in Christ was that he would heal his daughter, and we see that happening here. In my greatest moments of skepticism and cynicism, Jesus is always there to blow my mind time and time again, just like he did for Jairus. Think about the ramifications of this. What was Jairus jeopardizing? His life calling, his reputation, everything he had worked for since he was a young boy. And as Jairus hugs his only daughter of 12 years old, who had just been risen from the dead, do you think he regretted his decision to seek out Jesus that morning? No. What about you? Do you regret choosing to follow Christ when it makes you look like a fool or uneducated or out of touch? From this day forward, I bet Jairus never regretted seeking out Jesus that morning. As we take a look at one final aspect of both of these miracles, This is what truly blew my mind this last week. And that's the issue of cleanliness in relationship to both of these miracles. It's astounding as we dig into Jesus touching an unclean woman and an unclean corpse. Jesus should have been unclean until evening from the touch of the woman. And by the Levitical law, unclean for 7 days because he touched a corpse. But Jesus. Jesus broke the law of cleanliness. But he's the only one that can make the unclean clean again with just the touch of his hands. As both of these unclean women touched the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, they were unable to remain unclean. God in his perfection and in his holiness can't touch something unclean and he himself become unclean. There's only one option for whatever is unclean to become clean. When Jesus in all his righteousness, perfection, and deity and holiness, like this world has never seen, touches this unclean woman, instead of making himself defiled, he cleanses that woman. And when he touches a corpse, it becomes clean and living again. Jesus destroys defilement. The same is true in our hearts and our lives. In sin, we're like this dead girl or this unclean woman. We're filled with corrupt sin. But when Christ comes through the power of the gospel with the payment that was shed on the cross and the power of the resurrection, he touches us and makes us clean. Completely clean. Righteous in standing before God. Jesus destroys defilement. When Jesus resurrects somebody, if Jesus resurrected Sarah, if Jesus resurrected Sarah this last week, would it be really hard for that not to get out to our community? Yeah. Jesus says in the last verse in verse 56, her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. We know from the other passages in Matthew and Mark that the word spread throughout the region. So they weren't quiet about this miracle. Jesus wasn't interested in his public perception or his latest polling numbers. Jesus was in the business of making broken lives whole again. People now knew what Christ had done. So in conclusion, let Jesus bring healing and cleaning into your life. Don't keep Jesus at arm's length. Let him work to humble you to bring about restoration in a relationship. Let Jesus work to bring healing in the life of your children, your spouse, and most importantly, yourself. Do you fall in submission to Jesus, knowing that he's the only answer to the problems that you face? John MacArthur had this paragraph to say about the contrast between these two miracles. Two people out of this crowd have legitimate faith. One is a man who was a ruler of the synagogue, and one was a woman who was an outcast. One is a man, one is a woman. One is rich, one is poor. One is revered and exalted, the other vilified and despised. One is respected, and one is rejected. One is used to being honored, one is used to being scorned. One has a 12-year-old daughter dying. The other has a 12-year-old disease. One leads the synagogue. The other is excommunicated from the synagogue. And here you see the Savior embracing the extremes. In Luke 1:52, Mary ponders at this baby that would be born. And Mary's magnificent, and it says, "My Savior brings down rulers and exalts those that are humble." And this is the perfect illustration of that. He brings down a ruler and he lifts up a humble person. Here is the ruler and the outcast. Maybe you're a ruler today. Maybe you're an outcast today. Jesus has time for you, and he desires to bring spiritual healing to your life. Do you trust God's plan for your life? Do you trust that he can bring healing to those areas of your heart that hurt the most and that need his healing the most? May we desire Jesus, the great physician, to work deeply in our hearts as a church. Jesus is the only one that can bring healing in life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you and we humbly ask for your healing in our hearts today. Lord, whether it's bitterness that's crept into our hearts, whether it's a relationship that's not restored, whether it's friends or kids and drugs, whether it's whatever it might be, Lord, if it's a big problem, a small problem, may you bring your healing into our hearts and into our lives today. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for being able to be in awe and marvel at Jesus as he heals and as he restores. We pray that you would do that in our hearts and our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.